Our text for this morning will be Romans chapter 1, and we'll just be looking at two verses this morning, verses 16 and verses 17. Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll dive into it. Lord, we praise you for your word. Lord, we are grateful that we live in a time and a place where we stand on the shoulders of giants, where we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, who have fought to ensure that your people are able to hear your word in a language that they understand. Lord, help us to remember that we are indebted to the Christians that you have prepared ahead of time before us, who have fought for your word. And Lord, I pray that it would embolden us in our time and our place to fight for your word. Lord, I pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Once again, a greeting to you all on this Reformation Sunday, whether you're here with us in person or listening on the radio or later on the recording. Obviously, our passage this morning is relatively short, just two verses, and you may have noticed in the bulletin there that I was slightly pretentious with the title of the sermon, where I've put excursus, because, you know, if you can't throw a $5 word in there every once in a while, what's the point? But the reason I put that, there is actually a little bit of method to the madness there. We've been talking about worship. We've been talking about the different aspects of worship. And I mentioned before to some of you, I mentioned that we'd be continuing on with the means of grace, that we'd be talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we absolutely will. But as I was telling someone this morning, I do try to listen to the Lord. And as I was preparing this week, you could say that this sermon is, in some respects, it's a sermon illustration that grew into an entire sermon, because this is Reformation Sunday. And if you remember last week, we talked about the word in worship. And the fact that this was Reformation Sunday, the world might call it sort of a happy little accident, but I very much say that it's God's hand upon it. As we think about Martin Luther, as we think about the Reformation, we actually see a beautiful illustration of what we talked about last week that is sort of the focus of today. And it's not my normal habit to preach a sort of special Reformation Sunday sermon, but in this instance, I think it's very apropos for what we have been talking about. And so we'll actually be continuing in the Word, and by that I mean continuing to discuss the Word in worship this Sunday as we consider the Word in the life of Martin Luther. So just in case you're not aware, October 31st, 1517, is sort of the famous, if maybe somewhat apocryphal story or legendary story of him nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, his disputations, his arguments about what was going on in the church was very much an unintended, you could say, opening shot of the Reformation. And that's sort of the part of it that we're very familiar with, but what you may or may not be as familiar with, actually, is Martin Luther's struggle with the passage that we read today. In the years prior to that certainly more famous event, the one that we certainly see paintings and carvings of him, boldly nailing the 95 Theses to the door, his struggle with the word preceded that and set the groundwork for what he would later do. And so what I want us to see this morning through this story of Martin Luther is the power of the word in the life of one man, and how it changed not just that one man, but certainly the world also. And so, as I said, our story actually begins a few years before that fateful day in Wittenberg where Martin Luther, already a teacher, already a monk and a pastor, already a preacher of the word, he wrestles with Paul's language here in Romans 1. He grapples with it and grapples with the teaching that was prevalent in that day. And so there's sort of three things that we're going to look at as we mostly stay here in chapter 1. We will briefly head over to chapter 3 just to warn you about that. But the first thing that we see here is the power of the Word. If you remember last week when we talked about the Word in worship, we talked about as the Word is read, as the Word is preached in worship, we are hearing God speak to us. And verse 16 very clearly describes that. If you look there with me again at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic Church, certainly I would say really every Christian who's ever read these words understands what it's communicating about the power of the Word. And if you're not familiar at all with it, these two verses actually form a thesis for the entire book of Romans, maybe more than any other New Testament book, or maybe even more than any other book in the entire Bible. If you ask me to summarize what the book of Romans is about, verse 16, and then we'll turn in a little bit to look at verse 17 here, that is the book of Romans in a nutshell. It sort of sets the groundwork for what Paul will talk about through all the remaining chapters there. And he says that he's not ashamed of the Word. And this idea of Paul being ashamed is very important here. What he's saying is that he has no reason to be ashamed of the gospel message, no reason to be ashamed of the Word. Because despite what people might think, because it is, in many respects, you could say, a shameful message, that Jesus is not the Superman that our culture certainly envisions of a great human being, any more than in Paul's day, where this idea that a man was, he was crucified for crimes against the state, that he died, and that somehow his death could be sacrificial and beneficial to those who placed their faith in him, was a shameful message. And Paul's argument is that no, it's not a shameful message. It's not a message of failure as he talks to Jews either. But rather, he says, look at what the gospel has done. And that's what he's going to describe in the remaining chapters of Romans. But he says, I have no reason to be ashamed because the Word is in fact powerful. The Word, the gospel, is the display of God's power. It's not simply a lifeless statement. It's not an academic talk. But rather, the Word, as he says here, is the revealing of the power of God. One theologian has put it this way, that the Word, the gospel, is God at work. I don't know if you realized it this morning, but as we show up for worship Sunday by Sunday, as you read the Word in your private study, that is God at work in you, just as it is what we'll see here in a moment, was God at work in the life of Martin Luther. It's God's work in saving all those who will believe. It may come in by your head, may come in first by your heart, but it's a message that doesn't just sort of bounce off of us, but soaks into us. It's a message that reaches into the listener. And so to hear the Word read, to hear the Word preached, to hear the Word sung, is to experience the power of God. And I need to make an argument here that when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, he's using both of those terms maybe in a slightly broader sense than you might initially think. When he says gospel here, I would contend with you that he's not just simply thinking about in the way we might use that term. It's not just a small set of verses in one of the Gospels or maybe even another one of his letters. But rather, when he talks about gospel here, he's using that in a larger, I'll say, biblical redemptive sense. That it's the entirety of the biblical message. It's not just relegated to just simply a few verses. But rather, that what we believe, what Paul taught, keeping in mind that when he's written this, most of what he would have been teaching from would have been the Old Testament. His contention here is that the Old Testament, certainly the New Testament also, but even the Old Testament, preaches the gospel to us. That as we read from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, it is preaching the gospel to us. It might be elaborated on, it might be detailed more and more as we move through the Bible. But indeed, whether you're hearing a sermon from Leviticus, or whether you're hearing a sermon from Matthew, or whether you're hearing a sermon from Revelation, that is, in fact, all this gospel that Paul is speaking about here. And so he's saying that the gospel is something that needs to be preached from the entirety of the Bible because it's there all the way through. And it's something that we all need to hear because it is God's saving us. And we, particularly here in the American South, we tend to say, use that term, we might say, as like a conversion moment sort of description, that God saved me in the past tense there. And as you read through Romans, you very quickly realize that Paul's not using it in a very narrow sense. But in the same way, just as he's saying that the gospel is from beginning to end of Scripture, that act of salvation there, it's not just that initial act, but it's God, yes, calling, yes, justifying us, but also sanctifying us. The book of Romans talks about our salvation. Yes, God predestined us in times past. Yes, calls us through the Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to Himself. And in that moment, we can talk about conversion. But that's not the end of our salvation. That our justification naturally leads into sanctification and ultimately glorification. And so Paul here in his thesis is, again, he's using those terms in a broader sense than we might use them. And it's the gospel is not just a display of sort of raw power, but it's an effective and effectual act of God for those who believe, which is just honestly kind of a pretentious way to say that the Word is at work. Whether you hear it read, whether you hear it preached, the Word is at work. That's actually really his main point, you might say, when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, because the Word is at work. And he presents us his argument here that we see it saving both Jews, for the Jews first, and then for the Greeks or the Gentiles, depending on your translation there. In other words, it's what he's saying is that it is God's powerful Word at work, reaching into people's hearts and minds to save them, all people without distinction there. It's not that Jews are saved in one way and Gentiles in another, but rather we see God's powerful Word saving people of all kinds. And so immediately we recognize with Martin Luther and with the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed, I would argue, maybe with every Christian denomination that has ever been or will ever will be, that when we talk about the gospel, this is not a lightweight issue that we are talking about. We understand that to get this wrong, to get this idea of the gospel wrong, to get the idea of God's powerful arm working in his word to save people wrong is to sacrifice everything. If we truncate his word, if we truncate his gospel, then we attempt to sort of neuter God. We create a gospel that doesn't speak into every aspect of people's lives. We create a gospel that's good enough for Sunday mornings, but not good enough for Monday mornings. If we try and truncate it, we could also try and dilute it, and we become peddlers of a sort of cheap grace. We, you could say, encourage evil by saying there'll always be enough grace for us to sort of spackle over whatever issues you may have. It becomes something cheap that we dispense from the pulpit to cover people's sins. Or, and I would argue perhaps this was maybe most near and dear to Martin Luther's heart, if we alter it or mishandle it, then we attempt to recast God into a different image. We try and recreate him, not as he presents himself, not as he reveals in his word, but rather we try to reshape him into something more useful, more acceptable to us. And that's actually where we sort of jump back into the story here with Martin Luther. And we see why he struggled so mightily with these two verses. Because we see the danger of mishandling the word. If this verse reveals the power of the word, as we move into verse 17 and we move into Martin Luther's life, we very much see the danger of mishandling the word. Look with me at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the issue here was with what Martin Luther had been taught about these verses. Everyone understood that in verse 16, as we talk about the power of God being revealed in the gospel, they understood the importance of this. But as Martin Luther read that phrase, the righteousness of God, he was taught the prevailing teaching of that day that this righteousness of God was sort of an active righteousness. It was God making you righteous. In other words, that you were not righteous, and that God made you righteous, and then you needed to keep up that righteousness through your faith and works and obedience. They interpreted from faith for faith as from God's faith to your faith, that God would make you righteous. You had not been righteous, and he would make you so, and then it was up to you in your own power through your own works to continue to be righteous. In very many respects, it reminds me of the statement that Ben Franklin once made about our country. After the Constitutional Convention, a lady comes up to him and says, "What kind of country do we have?" And he looks at her and he says, "A republic, if you can keep it." And in very much the same sense, the Roman Catholic Church at the time looks at Martin Luther and says, "You're righteous because of God's action, if you can stay righteous, if you can be good enough, if you can have enough faith, if you can have enough works, then maybe you might be able to stay righteous." In other words, they said, you're justified, but it's up to you to maintain that. And Luther goes so far as to say that when he would read these words here, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, he said he hated it, that he hated that word righteousness, that he hated the idea of the righteousness of God, because it meant nothing but terror for him, because the word had been mishandled and he was made to understand that what this meant was it was now up to him to maintain a right standing before God. And if ever there was a person in his life as a monk that maybe, according to Roman Catholic teaching, could have maintained it, it was Martin Luther. He would go to confession for so long that the person listening to his confession would encourage him not to come to confession, because he might confess everything that he had done and be there for literally hours. That he would spend hours in prayer, trying to earn this righteousness, trying to maintain this righteousness that he had been taught, had been given to him, but was now his to try and maintain. And because of that, because he looked at himself and recognized that he was still a sinner, because he still felt himself a sinner, because he looked at himself and said, "Do I have enough faith? Have I been obedient enough for God to continue to love me?" He hated the idea of the righteousness of God because it terrified him, because he knew that he wasn't good enough. He knew that his acts had not been good enough to maintain his righteousness. He knew that he sinned. And if he did that, then he had squandered, seemingly, the gift that he had been given, and he had no right standing before God. Folks, this is the danger of the mishandled word. As we talked last week, where Paul admonishes Timothy to be a worker that handles the word correctly. This is the danger, the sort of cancerous poison that spreads through God's people when the word is mishandled. This is actually, as a pastor, the thing that scares me, because this isn't sort of open opposition to the church. This is the sort of thing that cripples the Christian church. We do a wonderful job when there's clear opposition to us. But the mishandled word creeps in like some sort of spreading disease and hollows us out from the inside. But see, here's the beauty of this story. If the story ended there with Martin Luther panicked and worried, hating God's righteousness, well, it wouldn't be a very good sermon. And we certainly wouldn't be celebrating Reformation Sunday, because the Word was not some lifeless teaching. The Word is not some bit of theology, although it is theological. It's not some bit of doctrine, although it is doctrine. But the Word is something that's not dead, but living, something that's active, not sedentary. And it was working in the life of Martin Luther. And that's actually sort of the rest of the story. What leads to that church door is the Word working in the life of Martin Luther to reveal to him the gospel of justification by faith. And that's sort of our last point for today. So we've talked about the power of the Word. We've talked about the danger of mishandling it. It's actually the revelation of the Word that we see in this text and in his life. You see, Martin Luther would have what he describes as a breakthrough, a realization as he reads the book of Romans, as he reads this passage over and over again, even though it would inspire so much hate within him. One day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you could say the scales would fall away from his eyes. And certainly there was a linguistic or language issue going on here as he looked at it first in Latin and then in the original Greek. But ultimately, if you ask me, why is it that he could read it perhaps hundreds, thousands of times, and it would inspire terror, and then finally he would read it and it would inspire joy, my answer to you would be that the Word was working. Even in those times when he read it and it inspired terror or hatred in him, the Word was at work, not leaving him in this condition of fear and terror and misunderstanding. But his breakthrough became this, that this righteousness of God, it was not this sort of active righteousness of God that says, you're righteous now, go maintain it if you can. But rather, as he looked through the book of Romans and he saw how Paul uses this phrase, what he sees is that it's a passive statement, humanly speaking. That from our perspective, it's a passive statement. It's a status that is conferred on us. That the one to whom the gospel comes in faith, the end result of that is that God declares us righteous. And there's an important difference there, even though it seems very small. That God looks at you and me, he looks at every Christian, and he says, you are justified. You are righteous. He doesn't wave a wand and say, you're righteous, now go try and maintain it. But he says to you and me, you're righteous, based not on your works or your continued works, but rather based on Christ's finished work. That's what we talk about when we talk about justification by faith. That our faith is that thing which lays hold of it for sure, and we'll talk about that more in just a second. But this righteousness of God is him declaring to us, your sins are forgiven. You stand in right relationship before me, not if you can maintain it, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And you see this throughout the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, we see certainly God's justice as he looks at wicked humanity. But as you scan through the beginning of chapter 3, we see this righteousness of God refers to his covenant faithfulness to Israel. We see in chapter 4 where he talks about the gift of justification, the gift of righteousness, declaring Abraham righteous and in right relationship with him, not based on his actions, but based on his faith in Christ's work. We see in chapter 6, as I said, that this is a broad idea where it talks about being freed from slavery to your sins and made a slave to righteousness. Not freed from your sins and hopefully maintaining your righteousness, but rather you are, you could say, shackled to it by God's power. That it's not something that you can lose because in a moment of weakness you sinned. In a moment of weakness you doubted. In a moment of weakness you looked at your faith and thought, well, my faith is small. Is it enough? And so Martin Luther He looks through Romans. He reads all of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit, working upon him, changes his heart and opens his eyes to the beauty of our doctrine of justification by faith. And we see that in especially, and I'd like us to turn there, in Romans 3, where I think Paul puts it very well. And I'll begin reading at verse 21. And notice the similarity to verses 16 and 17 there. As I said, verses 16 and 17 are the thesis that Paul elaborates on throughout the book. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Again, it's not that God's grace is absent from the Old Testament. It's not that justification by faith is absent from the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, in fact, point to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It presents it as a gift by God's grace. And this idea of our salvation being a gift is incredibly important to us. This image, if you will, this example of it. At no point, if you've ever been to a birthday party or been to some place where someone has received a gift, at least I hope you've never seen this, that the person receiving the gift takes the gift and go, it's wonderful that you bought this, that you wrapped it, that you brought it here. But you know what really completes this is the fact that I've taken it and I've opened it. That we sort of stand on equal footing here. That somehow you giving me this gift is only completed as I've taken it and I've received it and I've opened it. I'm really glad we partnered in this process of you bringing me a gift. No, we don't do that, right? The reception of the gift is something that's empty without the one who's giving the gift. That's why God says that our salvation, our justification is by his grace. It is a gift, and our faith is the same way as the reception of that gift in that example, where your faith is sort of empty without Christ. It is that thing that is given shape and form by Christ himself. And so we are justified. We are made in right standing before God, not based on how much faith you have, not based on your good works, not continued in maintenance by your good works, but given this gift by God of a right standing before him, a forgiveness of sins, not based, again, on what you do, but as our text here says, by a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That it's not your good works that maintain this, but rather it's Christ's finished work, his death on the cross that has paid for your sins. Because as Martin Luther, prior to his revelation, he would read this and go, I can't propitiate my sins. I can't maintain this work that Christ has done. Because he had this idea that Christ had begun it, and it was now up to him in all of his weakness to continue it. And he very astutely looked at that and said, I can't. There's no way I can partner with Christ in this gift. And he was very correct in that, because we can't. Our justification, our forgiveness of sins, is not based on anything we do, but rather only on what Christ has done. And we see the reason here, again, one of the reasons I wanted us to look at Romans 3. Why? So that God would be both just and justifier. He would be just in punishing my sins and your sins and the sins of every Christian that's ever lived in Christ. No sin would escape punishment, ever. A pastor friend of mine has put it this way, prior to the cross, if you ask me how were people saved, it was through faith in Christ, even if they might not have articulated it that way. That what the law and the prophets pointed to, they understood to be a mediator who would bear their sins. But until the time of the cross, they lived on credit. They lived on the faith that there would be a mediator who would bear their sins. And the law and the prophets point to that in hope. In the same way that you could say we live in that trust fund, if you will, that finished act of Christ that we point back to. We look backwards to the cross as they looked forwards to it, knowing that our right standing before God is based solely on that, and that we receive that by faith. So coming back to our passage today, how is it that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel in this way? And Paul is actually tying into the same point we talked about last week, that the revealing of God's righteousness in the gospel, you could say it's sort of in two ways, and you can't divorce them, you can't separate them. That as faithful ministers of the gospel, as people share the gospel, as you talk with friends and family or even strangers about the gospel, the full context of the gospel, what God has been doing since the garden until the second garden, this story of man and humankind's redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a proclamation of God's righteousness and what he does. But that proclamation is actually God at work, whether you feel like it or not, that God's word is working as we read it, as it's preached, as it's shared from doorstep to doorstep, through the kitchen window, in a car on a long ride, whether it's some stranger on the street. That is God at work in his word. That the proclamation is God's saving action, him working by the power of the Holy Spirit through that, as we see and hear in the life of Martin Luther, as he read and read, even with those scales over his eyes, the word at work on him, until the time was right, until the time was ready, and those scales were pulled away. And why is it that this needs to be the case? Because this is kind of counterintuitive if you think about it. This is not the way the world works. It's not the way, as strange as it might sound, that I'm raising my children. Because virtue doesn't work this way in our world. It's something that we struggle for. It's something that we have to teach over and over and over again in the lives of our children, and something that we have to think about ourselves constantly. That it's something that is labored for. But the message of the gospel is this, that by faith alone, not through your works, we're declared righteous by God. The message of the gospel is this, you can't jump on the hamster wheel and get there. No amount of work is ever going to get you to a right standing with God. That it's only as faith lays hold of what Christ has done, that you have that right relationship. And that's the context, I would say, that we understand the last of Paul's statements here, the context in which Martin Luther understood them too, as it talks about from faith for faith, which is, as a side note, perhaps one of the most difficult phrases in the entire New Testament to translate, why it's translated so many different ways. But saying simply this, that it is more than likely some type of idiom and an expression, because it's just for faith to faith. But what he means here is that it's by faith alone that this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, this message that you're not good enough, but Christ is, that it's taken a hold of by your faith, and it's not maintained by you, not maintained by being good enough or having enough works or having enough faith, whatever that might mean, but rather it's by faith alone. If someone comes to me and they say, I have just a little bit of faith in Christ, will that be enough? My answer to them would be absolutely. Because a small amount of faith in Christ is all you need I'm not even sure what the idea of a small amount of faith is, because while it might be a small faith to you, it is a large and mighty Savior and a powerful God. If you look at me and you say, how can God be working through words? It's ink on a page or ink on a scroll or something that someone memorized and shared. It's the same way. It's not, the power's not in the book itself. It's not in the ink on the page any more than the power is in me as I preach, but rather the power is in the God who created all things, who sustains all things, who took on flesh to be like us, who died for my sins and for your sins. And the power resides there as he works through his word. The word we read every Sunday, the word you hopefully hear preached every Sunday, the word you read, the word you share. And so that's what Paul is getting to here, as he says, from faith to faith or for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And you're forgiven if you don't know where that quote comes from. Paul uses it again in Galatians 3, verse 11. But the original quote is from one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, the book of Habakkuk and the Minor Prophets. A truly wonderful book in many ways, beautiful language. But you might quirk an eyebrow if you go back to Habakkuk and you try and understand what's the connection here to what Paul is arguing. Because Paul's point isn't that if I just have enough faith in my life, I'll maintain my righteousness. But as you read the book of Habakkuk in its context, you understand this. It begins with the prophet standing there going, where is God? How long, O Lord, until justice comes? And then God answers him. And he says, I will bring judgment. And he brings judgment by a means that Habakkuk really doesn't like, so he questions God again. And God tells him this, that my righteous one shall live by his faith. And by the end of the book, Habakkuk stands in a place where from his power, from his ability, life seems hopeless. Come what may, whether there's no food, whether there's no animal in the stall, whether there's no produce on the vine, I will trust in the Lord. And Paul looks back to that, one, I think, because he's showing us that from beginning to end, how have people been justified? By faith. Because the prophet Habakkuk stood there, facing what seemed to be certain death, trusting that God, that in God he would live, even if he died. In the same way that when Paul in Galatians 3 references this, Abraham believed that the promises of God would be sure, even though, humanly speaking, there was no way for him to have a descendant. These men looked forward in faith to the promises of God. And that's what Paul, his point here, that we stand justified, not confident that you're going to get up this morning and be able to maintain your righteousness, because you won't. You won't get up tomorrow morning and be able to maintain your righteousness, because you won't. Whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, however long you walk with the Lord, your righteousness is not maintained by your faith, your obedience, your works, but rather by Christ's. This is the message that Martin Luther came around to, his breakthrough here in the first chapter of Romans. It was the first step on the road to what we know as the Reformation. And though if you've ever seen a picture of him, you know that Martin Luther did not have a face that could launch 1,000 ships. He had a doctrine and a savior that you could say launched 1,000 churches and more. It was a doctrine. It was the word at work in the life of one man trying to be faithful that started the Reformation. And in the same way, this same word It's not that there was anything extraordinary about Martin Luther. It was the extraordinary word at work in him. So if you ask me, why do we have the word in worship week after week, year by year? Why do we read it? Why do we sing it? Why do we preach it? Because it is God at work. It's God at work in me, and it's God at work in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are the inheritors of an incredible testimony in the life of Martin Luther, in the life of all the reformers, Lord, that I'm able to stand here in this pulpit and proclaim the beautiful doctrine of grace alone, by faith alone. Lord, that we are able to read your word in our language, that we are able to gather for worship and to understand it. Lord, because bold men and bold women, because your word was at work in them. Not that they were superheroes, not that they were even the heroes of the story, but rather by your powerful word at work in them, Lord, you have blessed us here today. Lord, we pray that your word would be at work in us. We pray that future generations would be able to look back at this time and say the same thing of us as we look back at Martin Luther. Lord, I pray that future generations would be able to say that they would look at us and go, I don't know what was extraordinary about them, but I know that there was an extraordinary word at work in them. Lord, bless us by your word. In your name we pray. Amen.